It's our habit to go through books of the Bible here at Riverwood, and we've been in Genesis since the spring of this year, and we're planning on being in Genesis leading up through the Advent season. And so we'll be in Genesis, several different chapters in Genesis this morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles, though, to Genesis chapter 28. As we begin this morning, this is, as Ron mentioned, and as Dave mentioned as well, this is our Communion Sunday, and so we'll be taking some time to remember the person and work of Jesus together here in a little while. But really, whenever the Church of Jesus Christ gathers, it gathers to remember his person and work. In particular, if his church is centered around his word, because those are the focus of God's word, the person of Jesus, who he would be both as God and man, and his work, what he came to do, both in his earthly ministry, also what he is doing now by the ministry of his Holy Spirit in his church, and what he will do in the future when he comes again. And so as we come together this morning, and in particular as we look into his word, we need to see that whenever we study a portion of scripture, it's almost like an illustration that I love to use is Google Earth. I don't know if you guys have ever played with Google Earth. When that became a thing a few years ago, I'm a geography guy. I taught ninth grade geography for several years. And that thing, I mean, it like consumed my life for a couple of weeks. I love Google Earth. I tried to download it the other day and my computer has too much stuff on it and couldn't handle it. And it was super sad times for me because I really wanted to play around on it this week. But what would happen with Google Earth is you'll take your cursor, it'll give you this image of the Earth and its satellite maps, and what you can do is you can drag, move the Earth around, go to a continent, and what you can do is you can double-click on it, and it'll zoom in to like a continent-sized picture, and then if you want to zoom in more, you click more maybe on a region that you want to get closer in on, and it'll zoom in there, and you can go all the way down to being able to see like, you know, the pool in your backyard, or different things like that. It's just absolutely amazing. It's fascinating. I want us to see that when we see Scripture, Scripture in many ways can be a lot like that. We can back out and look at the big picture of things, but then we can also press into the details of things. But we have to be very careful that as we move in and press into the details, we don't lose the bigger picture of what's going on. And the person and work of Jesus is the focus of Scripture. And so this morning, as we do our zoom in, as we come to our place in the Scripture, we're going to be looking at the life of Jacob. And so as we come and consider the life of Jacob, we must consider it in light of the larger storyline of Scripture. And to me, that's very helpful because Jacob has always been someone, as a Bible character, who has troubled me. I remember being a younger man. I'd recently become a believer, and within a year or so, I decided to read through the Bible in a year. And I remember going through, and I had heard these stories. I grew up in church. I was in Sunday school, and I remember the felt board lessons where, you know, you've got the little picture of Jacob, and he's asleep, and he's smiling on the rock, and then there's the vision of the ladder in heaven. And I remember my teacher, like, taking the little angels and, like, moving them up and down the ladder and things like that. I remembered all of that. But when I read the story of Jacob for the first time, and I looked at his life, and I saw the things that he did, and yet the promises that God made to him, I remember it upsetting my world kind of in my mind. Because see, I had this idea that God loves good people and he blesses good people. And people that are people of faith, like Abraham, that honor him and serve him. And those are the people that he blesses and uses for his purposes. Now, there's a degree of truth to that. That's not incorrect completely. But what I hadn't come to understand, and I think what's hard when you're younger, is that you take in these stories, and even you hear some of the ways that we teach Sunday school lessons and the ways that we teach in church where we say, be like this person in their faith. Love God, worship him. And yes, absolutely, we want to do that. But sometimes what happens is we minimize the struggles of those people's lives. And Jacob's life, what we're going to see is a series of patterns that recur in his life. Just like many of us, the patriarchs in particular, they show this very real human problem of patterns of sin in our lives. And in particular, what we see with Jacob is a pattern of him making these kind of foolish, sinful choices God bringing consequences for those choices into his life, and then yet God coming and ministering his word to Jacob and Jacob responding in worship. One of the things that makes Jacob really hard for me is because when I think of someone like this, there's this part of me that's uncomfortable with this being the type of person that God uses for his plans and purposes. And I think if we're honest, we're like that because we want God to use good people and we want people to make good choices. We want our children to be like this. One of the things that's hard for me about Jacob and what's been hard for me about studying the patriarchs is seeing the things that their children do and seeing how these men and women have to wrestle with those things. Things that they would never have chosen. Would any of us as parents, if someone gave us the opportunity, if they gave us a choice ahead of time of what our children's lives are going to be like, would we want them to have multiple marriages? Would we want them to have multiple children with multiple different individuals? Would we want them to significantly lie to and deceive us? Would we want them to be in conflict with their siblings so much so that they actually deceive and steal from our other children? None of us would choose that for our children. But would we choose, if we were given the opportunity, for God to say, I am going to use your child to lead my people. I'm going to use your child to encourage the hearts of God's people. I'm going to use your child's life for my glory and my purposes. We would all say, yes, I want that for my children. The thing that makes Jacob so frustrating and wonderful is that he is all of those things wrapped up in one. He is all of those things that we wouldn't choose for our kids or for ourselves, and all those things that we would choose for our kids and for ourselves. We need to be humble this morning as we come to God's word, because, and I'm talking to myself, because I want to push back against this. I don't want this to be the person that God uses. And that's because of my own sin and my own pride. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Let's be humble this morning. Let's ask him to teach us, and then let's give him that opportunity. Let's pray now. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. Father, I just thank you that your word points us to Jesus. Through the lives of broken people, it points us to Jesus. He is the glaring exception to everyone else in Scripture. He's the glaring exception to everyone in this room. Someone who comes into the brokenness but is not himself broken. The ray of light that shines into the darkness. And so, Lord, as we come and as we look at the life of Jacob, Lord, would you grant to us that we would not get caught up too much in the details of Jacob's life, but would see Jacob in light of Jesus? Father, would you help us to see your son in your word? And Father, would you humble us? There's some of us in here, Lord, who deeply resonate with Jacob because we have experienced the consequences of our own foolish choices. And then there's others, Lord, who struggle with Jacob because maybe you've been good to us and we've made choices that have sought to honor you, and you've been gracious and protected us from many of the consequences of sin that we see in the life of Jacob. But Father, your word is for all of your people. And so, Father, humble all of us this morning. Encourage all of us this morning as we come and study your word. Would your spirit teach us now? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get you to take a look at Genesis chapter 28. We'll come to this. This will be really the last kind of section that we look at, but I want to read it first because it's going to set the trajectory for us of where we're going this morning. So let's read together Genesis 28, and I'll read verses 10 through 22. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that had been put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz, or Luz at that at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is God's word. This is where we're heading this morning with Jacob. But this is not where things begin with Jacob. This is a fantastic example of the word of the Lord coming to someone and them responding. We'll talk about the ways that he responds and how it demonstrates the worshipful attitude of his heart. But that's not how Jacob's life begins. Turn back to Genesis 25. We've gone through, and the way we've been going through this, we've seen overlap in these stories. Because what we're doing each week is kind of keying in on a particular individual, but these people's lives all overlap because they're family. And so in the weeks past, we've talked about Isaac. Last week, we talked about Rebecca. And so we've had to talk, at least mention, the birth of their children. And what we said was that after coming together initially in marriage and that being a comforting thing for Isaac and Rebecca, they faced 20 years of infertility where they were unable to have children. And then the text tells us in Genesis 25 that Isaac prayed on behalf of his wife, and God was gracious and allowed her to become pregnant, but that the pregnancy was tumultuous. There was this internal conflict and strife. It's a difficult pregnancy. And you recall from last week that we said that rather than turning away from the Lord, she turns to the Lord in prayer and inquires of him, why is this happening to me? If you are who you say you are, and if this is the promise, the answer to the blessing and promise that you made to my husband Isaac and to his father Abraham, why is this happening to me? Shouldn't God's blessing involve not difficulty? Shouldn't it involve comfort? Shouldn't it involve love and all of these things? And the Lord responds to her and tells her that her pregnancy is about more than herself. It's about more than how she feels. Though, to be sure, those things are important. But God says to her, there is conflict within her womb. There are two nations in there that are warring together. And that she's pregnant with two boys. And when they're born, the younger will serve the older. It's this ironic twist that comes. Okay, so their life begins with a prophecy that the older would serve the younger. And it's important that we note that this was a common cultural practice in the ancient Near East. The oldest child had a significant position in the family. And so the fact that this is mentioned, it's a reversal of things. Okay, I've given you your first blank in your note there. It says this is a reversal of what would have been assumed at the time. And this is demonstrating that God's plans are not bound by cultural expectations. It's very important that we understand that. Scripture is amazing because it shows us that God loves cultural diversity. He reveals himself into different cultures in different ways at different times. His word is translated into other languages. It's one of the reasons why we love foreign missions and we love sending people to bring God's word. But when we bring God's word to them, those people do not have to become westernized. They don't have to learn English. They do not have to begin to dress like Westerners. We can translate God's word into their heart language so that he ministers to them in the language that stirs their heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And so you see this here. God loves culture, and yet he is not bound by it. He's not bound by it. When you look at Scripture and when you look at the life of Jesus in particular, you're going to see so many things that were countercultural. Even countercultural for the Hebrew mindset of the day. And it's because God transcends all human culture. His word speaks to all cultures at all times in the same ways. Now, what you'll see because of sin is that each culture in its own way will reflect God's image and glory and be in rebellion against God's image and his glory. And so his word will affirm certain aspects of some cultures and correct others. Then you may have another culture over here where it will affirm the thing that it's correcting over here. It'll affirm what they're doing is good, but correct something else. That's where God's word becomes the level playing field for all of humanity in all places and at all times. So this is a reversal of what the cultural expectations at the time would have been. So let's look at the narrative of the birth, verse 24 of Genesis 25. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak, so that they called his name Esau. That's a unique kid, right? Like, if you have that kid, that's an interesting kid. And what's neat here is their names reflect the circumstances of their birth, which is a very Eastern thing. You're seeing a cultural thing in action here in the way that they're named. So Esau comes out and it says that he's red, or maybe your translation uses the term ruddy. He's red in complexion. I've given you the note there. It's perhaps derived from the Hebrew word asa, which means to press or squeeze. Perhaps the reason he looks this way is because of the position of the children, the tension between the two children within the womb. Maybe he comes out as the one who was more pressed or squeezed, and he's very red in color when he's born. But he's also really hairy. I've always thought this was like one of the most interesting things. My baby pictures, I am completely bald. I mean, completely bald. My first son, when he was born, completely bald. So I just assumed that kids were like that. And then my second son was born, and he had like a full head of hair. I mean, just tons of hair. And we used to joke with him. We still joke with him about that he came out, you know. And then when my third son was born, completely bald, okay? My middle son was the complete, you know, he was the unique one in the birth order for our family. He had hair. I'll say this, though. He wasn't covered in hair like this. This is a unique thing about Esau, and it's one of the things that's going to be descriptive of him throughout the rest of the narrative. Now, I tend to think about that sometimes. What does Esau think about this? Does Esau think about this? Does he know about this? Is he, in his return to his relationship with Jacob later on, did he reconcile with the Lord? We don't know. We don't know. Scripture doesn't make things look good for Esau, but it's interesting that this is one of the details about him that's recorded for perpetuity. Everybody that reads the Bible and reads this chapter knows that Esau was a hairy man. That's one of the details that comes to us. So his name is connected with his birth, the circumstance of his birth. Look at verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she, that is Rebekah, bore them. What we're going to see is that Jacob's name is connected to who he is as well. His grappling of the heel is in connection with the name Jacob. The name, it's a difficult name to translate exactly what it means, but in all likelihood, it means one who takes someone by the heel. It's kind of a verbal use of this idea of heel grabber, or a noun use of the verb of grabbing the heel. Another way to translate it might be someone who usurps, who takes what is not theirs. And we're going to see that sense of his name is going to be known because Isaac is going to point out later on that they were right to name him this because this is what he's like. He is a usurper. He takes that which does not belong to him. And so from early on in Jacob's life, he has this, and there's a conflict between the two children. And unfortunately, that is foreshadowed, not just in the circumstances of their birth, but in particular, look at verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I've mentioned that the last couple of weeks, but I've got to mention this again. The favoring of children has disastrous consequences for families. It has disastrous consequences for the relationship between the children as they move on. I joke with my brother. I call my little brother the little prince because I just call him that. And I, in my own mind and heart, I felt like my parents favored him, but not really. I knew that my parents loved me just like they loved my brother. It just happened to be that when they got a new car or something, he got the nicer car and I kind of got whatever was left. So that's my joke with my brother. He's the little prince. But I don't have conflict with my brother because that's just a joke that we have. My parents didn't really favor my brother over me. But what you see here is that these boys have this internal conflict already that's predicted, but their parents are going to reinforce this. The parents aren't going to be seeking to undo the natural tendencies of the children. They're going to reinforce them in their own sin. That is one of the hardest things, I think, for me as a parent, and I think for all of us as parents, is how do we in God-honoring ways seek to correct and love our children, to discipline them, rather than to reinforce their own natural sinful tendencies. For those of us with young kids, can I ask us to pray about that in particular? That God would be good to us and show us what are the ways that we can lovingly correct our children rather than just reinforcing. And you know what? Reinforcing is not just always an active thing, it's a passive thing. When we leave our children alone in their sin and we do not seek to step in and to love them and to seek to correct, we are reinforcing their sin. We are reinforcing the natural sinful patterns and habits that they have. Do we parent in light of our theology? Do you believe that mankind is broken by sin and fallen and has a proclivity towards sin and moving away from God and not giving him the glory due his name? If that's the case, then we need to parent in light of those things. And it is a difficult thing to do because we ourselves are broken sinners. And one of the ways, well, I would say that there's two sinful ways that we go. One is to be overbearing on our children. The other is to be utterly passive and to simply let them be. Both of those is the analogy that I've heard over and over again that Don Kenyon used to say is that there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And the devil doesn't care which side we fall off into. It's only God's word that keeps us on the path there. So may God grant that to us. Can we pray, parents? Can we commit to pray about that? To pray that the Lord would help us to not reinforce the sinful habits of our children. And it begins with us asking him to examine our own hearts. What are my sinful patterns as a parent? All right, so let's look at what happens. Let's look at the deeds of Jacob's life. In particular, there are going to be two major events that we see, one at the end of 25 and the next one throughout the entire portion of Genesis 27. The first one, both of these are familiar to us. I'm not going to read the account, but the first account is of the purchase of Esau's birthright. As the oldest child, he had a birthright, and that birthright as the oldest child was a double portion in all likelihood of what he was to inherit. Whatever the inheritance was going to be, he would receive a double portion. Also, he would take the position of headship within the family structure. When the father would die, he would take that position of leadership. And so that's important in the narrative theologically because the blessings are coming to the son that comes after the father who has been given these promises by God. It's happened with Abraham down to Isaac, and now it's going to happen from Isaac down to one of his sons. So Esau, he's the heir to this birthright. And you know the story where Esau comes in from the field, and he's hungry, and Jacob has been cooking the stew. Although it's described in the Hebrew, it says, give me some of that red stuff. I mean, I've worked hard some days and been hungry, but if I could only identify something as red stuff, I'm not sure I'd be willing to trade too much of value for a bowl of quote-unquote red stuff. So we translate it stew because we're thinking surely this is some kind of stew. Maybe it has beets in it and that's why it's red. We don't know. But Esau comes in and he wants some of what Jacob has. And Jacob's response in verse 31 is, sell me your birthright now and I will give you the stew. It's kind of an odd thing. And I think what it shows us, I think what we should see from this is that Jacob had been looking for an opportunity for something like this. Perhaps early on in his life, his mother had told him, you're going to be the one who's going to be in charge one day. It's not your older brother. You're going to be the one that's going to be in charge. Maybe from a very young age, she told him that over and over again. Maybe she even encouraged him, given what we're going to find out about her in verse 27, maybe she encouraged him to find opportunities like this. And so this occurs, this opportunity presents itself, and he immediately goes straight for this significant thing. Sell me your birthright. And what we're going to see, what we see here is that Esau, rather than considering his birthright of value, says, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? See, he doesn't see it as something that's to be taken care of. Okay, look at this. The way that it's written, it says, Jacob said, swear to me now, solemn oath. Take a solemn oath to me now that I will have your birthright. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread. Now here's what I want you to see in your text. I hope it's in your text. I didn't look at all the different versions. It is in the ESV. It preserves this. In the Hebrew, Daniel mentioned a few weeks ago in the narrative of Genesis 22, there's a Hebrew literary device where you put the word and between verbs. And what it's wanting you to do is to take a second and look at each thing that happens. It's wanting you to deliberately consider these things. I think in Genesis 22, it was that he took the wood and he took the fire and he took the knife so that you slow down and look at the events. Now, we're tempted, and I've always read this way. I've always read this as this just impulsive thing that that Esau does. And man, it's kind of unfair. Can I confess something to you real quick? As an older brother, I've always had a soft spot for Esau a little bit. Now, I know theologically I'm not supposed to. But as an older brother, I've always read these, and maybe that's some of my animosity towards Jacob. Maybe I picture like my little brother's face on Jacob in my mind and heart, those of you who know my brother. But I've always seen this as a flippant thing. You know, he's hungry, and Jacob just quickly says, sell me your birthright. And Esau's like, fine, whatever, birthright, just give me some soup. That's not what happens here. He takes a solemn oath. And then he sits down. Have you ever wondered, why are these details in here? And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and he drank and he rose and he went on his way. It's showing us that there is a deliberate action going on here. It's not just a flippant thing that moves on. He understands what he's doing. But what he's doing is satisfying the cravings and the desires in the immediate rather than considering the significance of the long-term damage that he's just done to his life. It's a slow, deliberate series of choices. And then you get the phrase, thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't despise his birthright because he made a quick, flippant decision. He despised his birthright, or in this way, he doesn't consider it valuable based on the careful consideration of these things. The swearing of a solemn oath and then the deliberate sitting down and enjoying this very temporary meal rather than guarding something that was worthy. I want you to put that in there. Esau's actions showed that he did not value his birthright and consider it something worthy of being guarded or protected. This is a key thing theologically in the big picture of Scripture that you need to see with Esau. He is flippant about things that are to be seriously considered and guarded. It's going to be symptomatic of the rest of his life. We'll see that here in a few minutes. Second major event that we see in Jacob's life is the deception of his father and the stealing of Esau's blessing. This is important to see. See, he gets Esau to freely give him the birthright, but the blessing is something he is going to acquire by deceptive means, deception. And the thing that helps us get ready for this is verses 34 and 35 of 26. Look at verses 34 and 35 of Genesis 26. This is giving us an insight into Esau. We've gotten a little bit of an insight into him with his birthright. Here's more of an insight. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So we see that this man is a polygamist. We see that he's marrying Canaanite women. We'll talk about that here in a minute, the significance of that. But the consequence of this is to make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. This is what makes Genesis 27 interesting, and I'm not sure that we read 27 in light of these things. Surely Isaac would have heard about Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. Surely he would have. That's not something that would have been, that they wouldn't have ever spoken of again. He would have had some knowledge of this, and he certainly would have known of the poor personal choices of his son in light of who he decides to marry. And yet, Isaac is determined, as we get into Genesis 27, to bless Esau. He knows what his son is like. He knows his character and the choices that he has made, the things that he does not consider valuable, the things that he should not consider valuable, that he embraces and brings into his life. And yet, we see that Isaac is still determined to bless Esau because he's the older son, and that's the way it works. He's not thinking in terms of who this young man is, and it's not like Jacob is a better option at this point. We don't know much about Jacob other than him purchasing Esau's birthright, but it doesn't seem like he's a great option at this point either. But Isaac, as you know, is in Genesis 27, he's old and he can't see. He's virtually blind, and he knows that his time is short, and so he wants to bless Esau. And so he says, "My son, go and hunt game like I love, and prepare food for me, and bring it to me, and I will bless you." It's very interesting to me that the thing that he wants to turn over to Esau, his son, he connects it with Esau, "Go and do this thing for me. Go do that thing that is what makes me really love you." It's not, "You are my son whom I love. Let me come, let me bless you." I just wonder if there's more in there. That's the thing that Isaac wants him to go and do, the thing that makes Isaac love him more than Jacob. So Esau agrees and goes, and we know that waiting nearby and hearing this is Rebekah. And Rebekah immediately goes to Jacob and takes Jacob and speaks to him and says, "You need to go and do this. Go and get me two goats from the field. I will prepare the food. You go and make yourself like your brother so that you can go and receive the blessing of your brother, the blessing from your father." And so Jacob initially pushes back and says, "What if he recognizes that it's me? What if he thinks I'm there to mock him and he curses me instead of blessing him?" And we saw last week all these tragic words of Rebekah in 27:13. "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." She is leading her son into sin. The foolish leadership of a mother who thinks she's doing the right thing for her son and leads him into sin with terrible consequences for him and for her and for their relationship. Mothers, especially moms of boys, you need to pray and ask the Lord that if there are areas where you are doing this, that the Lord would guard you from those things, show you those things so that you can repent of those things and by his grace lead your sons towards life, not death. So Jacob agrees. He does eventually what his mother says, and he comes to his father. Look, I've given you the verses there in your outline, verses 18 through 20 of Genesis 27. "So he went into his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game that your soul may bless me.'" So we see his deceitfulness here, the lengths that he's going to. He's lying. He's impersonating his brother, lying to him. And Isaac's old, but he's not stupid. And so he says this, "But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?'" He understands the way this works. Hunting doesn't just work where you go in the backyard and you find an animal and then you're back home. This was going to take time. He expected this to take some time, and yet very quickly his son has returned with this food. And look at what Jacob says, and hear the evil and just the nefarious nature of what he says here. "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Do you hear that language? The Lord your God? Perhaps playing on Isaac's spiritual tendencies and emotions. You older kids in this room, y'all look at me. You guys, because you're being raised in Christian homes, will have a tendency to try to manipulate your parents using their spirituality, using their faith. It's true, isn't it? For those of you who are raised in Christian homes, you know that this is a button that sometimes you can push with your parents to try to manipulate them. That's what Jacob is doing here. He is trying to manipulate Isaac with some spiritual language. The Lord your God. And Isaac believes it. He's sold on this. This is the height of manipulation. Every kid tries to manipulate their parents, but to try to manipulate them with spiritual things, that is the height of spiritual rebellion. And it tends to happen in Christian kids. You older kids, I love you and I want you to be protected from this. Don't do this to your parents. This is dishonoring to God on a very significant level. Older people whose parents are Christians, you can manipulate your parents with stuff like this too. This is evil, what Jacob is doing here, lying to his father, bringing the Lord, taking the Lord's name into, bringing it into his lie. But he does. But Isaac wants to confirm that this is Esau. So he calls Jacob to come close. And he feels where the skins of the goat have been put over him. So he feels hairy like Esau was. And he smells the smell of Esau's clothing. Look at the blessing I've given it to you here. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and he kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." I've given you kind of the fourfold category that those blessings fall into. The last one is the most significant. When he says, "Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you," it's the most significant because it's the thing that is repeated in God's promises to Abraham and God's promises to Isaac. It shows that Isaac understands that what he is transferring to his son here is the inheritance of these promises. This will be the one through whom God keeps those promises that he first made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. But he also prays for material blessing and prosperity, for fertility, that the Lord blesses him with many children, and then also that he would have headship, that he would rule over and lead his family and his people well. Now we know what Isaac's reaction is, what Esau's reaction is, but let's read it together. Turn to Genesis 27 and look at verse 34. Esau hears from Isaac that Isaac's already blessed Jacob, and he says this, "He cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me even so, my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing.' Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing.'" And then you go down to verse 41, and it says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'When the days of mourning for my father, or the days for mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" The hostility that was there kind of in picture form with their birth has now come to its fullest point. Esau wants to kill Jacob. And you need to see, remember, Moses wrote all of this. He wrote Genesis 4 just like he wrote Genesis 27. What is the beginning of murderous anger towards a brother? Who does it begin with? It begins with Cain. Moses is showing us something. Now, Cain is different because Abel didn't do anything to him. He simply brought a better sacrifice to the Lord. He brought a sacrifice that actually honored the Lord. But this is showing us murderous rage to a brother is associated with Esau just like it's associated with Cain. That there are two lines that we are seeing here. The line of the serpent and the line of the woman. This is a key theme in Genesis. We'll take a Sunday at the end when we're kind of recapping to trace some of that in more detail. But I want us to see that this morning. He's making this connection back. Now, you see he doesn't see this as flippant. He knows the seriousness of what's happened. But what is his anger about? What is his hurt about? Is it about that he's lost something, or is it about that he's lost the promises of God? And I think it's simply the idea that he has been cheated, that he has lost what he believed was his. Because see, at this point, Jacob doesn't understand that with these promises come God himself. I don't think Jacob gets that at this point, but we're going to see that coming up. But look, a couple of key, just kind of as an aside, some lessons from the life of Esau. The first thing is this. Esau's carelessness with his birthright demonstrated his carelessness in other areas of life, particularly his sexuality. Now, that is not something that we would necessarily draw straight from Genesis. It's not something that we would read Genesis. You can see it in there. We'll show some parts in there. But he has this flippant view towards his sexuality. He's actually taken as an example of this in Hebrews. Listen to this, church. Hear these words from a New Testament author writing a letter to churches to hear this. Hebrews 12, 16 through 17. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Is that not a weird connection on a certain level, that you read that passage and you're like, I don't really understand what Esau and selling his birthright has to do with sexual immorality? Think about what happens with Esau selling his birthright, though. He is giving something that is incredibly valuable, that is his by the grace of God, and he is giving it away flippantly to satisfy his immediate desires. It makes more sense now, doesn't it? Esau is a warning in these things. Because see, his flippant attitude towards his birthright, that he doesn't see it as valuable, because it's almost this long-term thing that any benefits to it seem so far away. There's something right here in the immediate that can be enjoyed right now. He doesn't see the consequences of what he's doing. And that is symptomatic, or it's programmatic, I think, for him for the rest of who he is. It's why he marries Canaanite women. What did we see in Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? That's kind of the main picture of what are the Canaanites like? What are the people in the land like? They are immoral people. It's why Abraham sends away from Canaan to find a wife for Isaac. And he finds Rebecca, and she's unique. She's chaste. It specifically mentions that about her. She stands in contrast to the Canaanites. And so Esau is very flippant in the issue with his birthright, and that spreads to the other areas of his life. Second thing, Esau had disdain for the authority of God demonstrated in his spiteful actions towards his parents. Kids, look at me. I want you to see in Esau that he's spiteful towards his parents. That means he's angry towards them for the things that have happened. He blames them in some way for the things that are happening, that have happened to him. Things that were his own choice and choosing, he blames them. Oh, horrible, horrible words in Genesis 28. Look at Genesis 28, 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that she had blessed him, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. There's a little glimmer of hope for Jacob. He obeys this command of his parents. Not because he's done it perfectly all the time, but he does it in this case, and so we need to point that out. Look at verse 8, though. "So Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father. Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife, beside the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." Look at that. He spitefully marries a woman that he knows his parents do not approve of. See, Jacob's sin is this kind of quiet manipulation. Isaac's sin is open rebellion. They are both rebellion against God, with consequences for the people who engage in those rebellions and for the parents who are trying to raise them and love them. It doesn't matter whether it's manipulative rebellion or it's open, outright, defiant rebellion. It's rebellion ultimately against God, because our parents have that position of authority. And we're to love them and to respect them. We don't see that with Esau, though. Let's consider what happens with Jacob in chapter 28. Jacob leaves. He leaves to go and find a wife. Kevin, can you put some slides up there for me? Let me just show you real quickly where he's going. He's leaving the southern area, and he's going to head up to a place called Bethel. He's going further north, though. Kevin, go to the next slide. He's moving further north. He's heading up to Haran. He's going to move in towards this area. So this is, in all likelihood, Bethel is not that far probably from where they were. And so this is probably the first or second night on his journey that he's going to go on. Okay, and he's going to have this vision. I've given you the passage there of where he's going. Here's the thing I want you to think about. What has he accomplished in his life through his tricking of his brother, buying his birthright, through his deception of his father? He's acquired for himself blessing. He's acquired for himself blessing that's connected with the land, that's connected with his father's household. He's going to inherit a double portion. Everything that he has sought to get a hold of through his deceitful actions is located with his father's house and in that land. And yet, as he moves towards Haran, you know what he's doing? He's being forced by God to leave all of those things that he thought he had acquired through his own deception and his own sin. Those were his things. He's gotten them. He and his mom, they've conspired to get these things. And where does he find himself? He finds himself now wandering, heading 200 miles north to a place that he's never been before. You think that didn't set some things straight for him? All that stuff that was going to be his, it was going to be his. And it's gone. And I want you to see the geography of this land. Go to the next slide, Kev. It's a map. Go to the first picture. Look at this land. This is the area around what most people consider Bethel. Rugged, mountainous. Kev, go to the next slide. One of the things it's known for are these kind of craggy, rocky, stepped areas. It's not a place that you would go to and say, "I'd like to continue visiting here." It's a rough, rocky place. It's not a place you want to stay. Kev, go to the next one. You can kind of see it's just shrub and underbrush. It's like West Texas, but with some topography, sort of. This is the place where he ends up. And I think there's something to it saying that he, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. He's got a rock for a pillow. Now, I want you to think for a second, because this vision comes to him, and I want you to think for a second, why would this vision come to him? In particular, why would a vision concerning his future and who Yahweh is and the blessings of Yahweh and his promises, why would that be the vision that comes to him? It's very interesting. I've given you a reference there in your outline to Daniel chapter 2, verse 29, where Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it's interesting. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You were laying on your bed at night, and your thoughts began to wander towards the things of the future," or what would happen after you. And it's then that God gives this vision and this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. So while we can't be 100% certain, I just tend to think that probably what's happened is Jacob is laying here in the middle of the nowhere in this rocky, miserable place surrounded by all these dead shrubs with his head on a rock thinking, how did I get here? Why did I do those things? And how in the world am I going to then inherit these blessings and promises? My father's God, how is he, what is my connection to him? Is he, you know, I've heard these promises that he made to my grandfather Abraham, that he allegedly made to my father, and now I maybe have some connection to. He's maybe trying to work all these things through in his mind and heart, and that's then when he has the vision, okay? Kevin, put that the bigger widescreen picture up there. I just want to leave that in the background so that you've got this kind of mental imagery as he's sleeping and he has this vision. All right, now look at the content of the vision, okay? The content of the vision is, your translation may say ladder, but in all likelihood, it's probably a series of steps. It's more like a stairway, okay? So some of you who are Led Zeppelin fans, you instantly heard Stairway to Heaven in your mind, okay? That's more the picture. It's not a ladder, like climb up and down a ladder. It's more a stairway going up. And so he sees this stairway, and he sees angels ascending and descending the stairway. And at the top of the stairway, he sees Yahweh himself. He sees God, sees the Lord. So as you see this imagery then, the Lord speaks to him. Okay, he speaks to him. And he says three things I've mentioned that he says that he'll do. He says, the land I will give to you and your offspring. He's still in the land at this point, though he's leaving it. So the promise comes that he's going to inherit the land. It's going to be given to him and his offspring. And I've given you some references there that you can go back and see that this is him reiterating the same promises that he made to Abraham and that he made to Isaac. Second thing, he says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You're going to have many children and many children's children. And then finally, in you, all the offspring of the families of the earth shall be blessed. The word of the Lord comes to Jacob, the liar, the deceiver, the manipulator. But the word of the Lord comes to him, and look at his response. Verse 16, chapter 28. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Here's what he's come to understand about God. He's come to understand that God's presence at times comes to be with his people. And in particular, he localizes it right here because he's seen this staircase where the ministers of God's word come down. The angels, the messengers of God are coming down and they're going up, and Yahweh is at the top of this. So he sees this place as significant. He has in his mind the idea that places are significant in terms of God's presence. And so his response then, when he wakes up that next morning, verse 18, says he took the stone that had been under his head, his pillow rock, takes his pillow rock, and he sets it up for a pillar. Now, I don't know how big this thing was, but he does something to it to mark it. It's going to be distinct from some of the other ones. Probably it is that he maybe stood it up. And then it says he took oil and poured on the top of it. He sets it up for a pillar and he pours oil on it. This is significant. He's recognizing this as a place where Yahweh can be worshipped. His presence is here. And he's worshipped. He's to be worshipped in the place of his presence. That is a theme throughout Genesis that goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, with the creation of the garden, the place for his people where he comes and his presence, especially there with his people. What Moses is showing us is that in Jacob and in this event in particular, Jacob recognizes God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be with his people. And so he sees this and he responds to it in kind of this priestly, worshipful way. Okay, this is a place where Yahweh is to be worshipped. Point of emphasis here, I want you to see Jacob recognized the presence of Yahweh among his people in the land which he had promised to them. That's important because as we're going to see, Jacob's going to set up pillars in various places. And it's this kind of mark that this is God's place. This is the land that God is in, where his presence is, and where his people are. He's going to do this in several places around. How are we to understand this guy? How are we to understand Jacob? Someone who can respond worshipfully to the word of the Lord, but man has a rough past. And it's not one of those great conversion stories where it's like, oh, really rough past, came to know the Lord, then everything was great afterwards. There is some Jerry Springer stuff coming up in the next few chapters. He's going to make some terrible choices personally. They're going to continue to negatively affect his life. But what we have to see here is that God uses people, and frequently he uses the people that you or I would not have chosen. And you know what's amazing? It's that you and I are the people that we would not have chosen. It takes a special kind of pride to feel like you are the one that God has specially chosen for this thing. When you look at Scripture, all you see with the people that God chooses for things is them struggling in many ways with their own inadequacies. Jacob is not someone that we would have chosen, but he is someone that we need to look at and we need to think through and be reminded, oh, Lord, you have delivered us from so much. You've delivered us from so much, so many things. His grace is poured out on us. I just want to give you this New Testament connection. John 1:51. In John chapter 1, first of all, you've got to remember that one of the things that John is doing, it's like his one of his opening statements in the Gospel of John is he's talking about God dwelling with his people. That in Jesus, God comes into our world. God takes on flesh and comes into our world. John 1:51 is Jesus speaking with Nathanael. And Nathanael is amazed that Jesus saw him under the tree before Nathanael came and ever met him or spoke to him. And Jesus responds to him and says this. Well, first of all, Nathanael says this, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You're Messiah. Only Messiah could know something like that, could know where I was over here and then all of a sudden speak to me about something when we weren't even around each other. He recognizes Jesus as Messiah. This is what's amazing here. Jesus, in speaking to Nathanael and answering him, after he declares him to be the King of Israel and the Son of God, he says this, verse 51, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus chooses to allude to the story of Jacob and Israel to help Nathanael understand the purpose of the Messiah's ministry. That Messiah's ministry is not just to come as this leader who's going to deliver Israel from their earthly enemies. No, it's so much more than that. Messiah is coming to bring the presence of God down to the earth. See, it's Jesus' person and work that show this. Look at this, the first point I've given you. In his person, Jesus is God. I totally messed the grammar up there. Jesus was God who came to dwell among us in his person. This is what John says in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. He made his dwelling among us. The word there is that he tabernacled among us. In Jesus, God comes down. Yahweh isn't at the top of the staircase in Jesus. He comes down. He comes down. And he comes down so that his people might then go up. Look at the second point. In his work, Jesus granted to us full access to the presence of God. The presence of God is not far off. See, in Jesus, he comes down, but he comes down, he takes on flesh, he tabernacles among us. That term, tabernacle, shows the temporary nature of what Jesus was doing there in his earthly ministry. It was purposeful so that he might go to the cross and die in our place for our sins. And his life and ministry, so much of it is showing the presence of God within and among his people so that he might rescue them. But it's in his work on the cross that he grants us access to the presence of God. See, he is the fulfillment of the staircase. He is the access point between earth and heaven, between humanity and divinity, that we get back to the God that we were separated from by our sins. And isn't Jacob the perfect example of that? the one that could never have been in God's presence on his own because of his sinfulness, his rebellion, his manipulation. And yet, what does God do? He gives Jacob this vision that ultimately Jesus is going to come along and say, I fulfill this. I fulfill the thing that Jacob saw. Friends, that is the God that we worship. That is the Jesus who saved you from your sins. That's the one that we're going to commemorate and remember now around the Lord's table. Don't let our time around the Lord's table be a flippant thing. It's something that we take seriously because it reminds us of the person and work of Jesus. Let me pray, and then I'm going to invite Daryl up to lead us in the Lord's table. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak your word to your people. And Father, as your people, just like Jacob, we recognize that we are utterly unworthy of you speaking your word to us. Our sin separated us from you. But we thank you that in Jesus, you have bridged that gap between us and you. That he takes on humanity, our humanity, but he lives the life that we should have lived perfectly, keeping your law. And then he goes to the cross and dies in our place, the death that we absolutely deserve to die because of our sin, being separated from you for eternity. We thank you for Jesus, Lord. We thank you that as we assemble in his name and as we read his word, we see him, we come to know him more. Help us to love our children well, Lord, to love our grandchildren well, to love our fellow believers well, to serve you well in the work that you've given us, to be reminded that you have a mission in this world that you have commissioned your church to be a part of. Thank you, Lord, that we can pray to you this morning and now that we can remember your person and work. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.